home and do if you as go and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with, by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth."
Amen. Thank you, Bill. At this point, I want to introduce my better half, Rebecca. For all of you visiting, she serves a church here as one of our elders and has run women's ministries for many years, and runs a women's ministry through our church as well. And she's going to be delivering our sermon today. I'll just pray for you. Yeah. Dear Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for letting us all be able to gather here today and worship you. Lord, thank you for laying a message on the heart of Rebecca. And I pray that you will fill her with your spirit, Lord, and help her to deliver that message, and that we will have the ears to listen to it and absorb what the Lord has to say to us through Rebecca. Thank you very much. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Tim. Right. Good morning, everyone. I bought a Hello magazine this week. It's probably a decade since I last bought a Hello magazine. They're the sort of things I usually find in the dentist's office or hospital beds tend to have Hello magazines drifting around them, but I thought, I'll go and have a little look, see what's in the latest edition of Hello. And we have the lovely Pippa Middleton on the front, Jennifer Aniston, George Clooney, which I'm sorry, ladies, is about to get married, the daughter of the Rolling Stones. I know you swore he'd never get married, and it's happening. Masses of gossip in here, lots of lovely photographs. If you want to be in Hello magazine, you have to be either a royal, or you have to be a soap star, or possibly a Hollywood actor or actress, or possibly a rock star. You get paid, I think, $20,000 or $30,000 or so to be in Hello, for which you allow a photographer to come into your house and photograph you in, I counted one of these, some woman I've never heard of. Natalie Pinkham and Chloe Rose, never heard of them. They get to put on all their favourite outfits, and the photographer comes in, takes pictures of them, and then goes away again, I think. I don't think there's any more than that in Hello, but these are our celebrities. This is our culture, our cult of celebrity that we live with today, and it struck me as I was reading this story yet again that celebrity is something that just didn't exist back in the time of Zarephath. The widow, who is one of my favorite characters in the whole Bible, would not have known what celebrity was. She wouldn't have had a clue what celebrity was. I've been involved in women's ministry for coming up to 15 years, 14 or 15 years. I've been able to look at an awful lot of women in the Bible. I counted up that thanks to Muriel's wonderful book on the women in the Bible, we've looked at about 23, 24 of them in the last year. But this woman, she's got into my heart a long time ago, and so I've always wanted to dig in a bit more and share a bit about her. So today I'd like to take you to Zarephath and ask you if you will to sort of mentally close your eyes, if not physically, and imagine Zarephath as it was back then. It was before the famine, a bustling town that produced olive oil and purple dye and was known for its smelting furnace. In fact, the name apparently means something to do with smelting. So it was a prosperous little place. It's in between Tyre and Sidon on the coast of Lebanon, just in from the coast. It then became Sarabande and is fairly ruined now. There's a place close to it called Sarepta. But back in the time of Elijah, I think it was a busy and prosperous little place. But not on this day. On this day, there was famine in the town and the crops had failed. So imagine, if you will, the city gate on this day. It's quiet because there's no work for anyone to do. They're just existing at this point. I suspect the wealthy people have left town because they could, or have hoarded some food or are keeping it to themselves at home. So there's not much of anything going on the street. But there's a man at the gate, and he's tired, and he's travelled a long way because God has told him to walk right across this country for a reason that he probably doesn't know yet, except that someone is going to come along and look after him. And there's a woman coming down the street slowly. She's wearing dusty robes. I can see them flapping around her. She's so thin that the bones are sticking out from her body, and her muscles are wasting away, so she's in pain, and she's finding walking hard. She's probably got a blinding headache, and I should think she's got a bellyache as well, because when you're starving, your insides start to consume themselves. So she is unwell, and she's got her eyes on the ground, and she's wandering along trying to find something that will burn so that she can get back home and cook that last meal for herself and her son. And if you're a mum here, you know what it's like when you've got the flu and you still go out of bed in the morning because there are little ones who want breakfast and they need to be dressed and they need to go to school and all those things that you have to do. And I'm sure that day she dragged herself out of the door with the last bit of energy that she had so that she could feed her son. But I think that perhaps she wasn't in the last throes of despair, because God had said, he said, "I have commanded a woman in that place," in verse 9, "to supply you with food." So somewhere in her mind, she knew where she was going. She knew that she was going to encounter something. I don't think she knew what at that point, but something. And this is the way the Holy Spirit sometimes work. We've talked on the leadership team quite a lot this year about how God speaks to us. I think this is one of those times that perhaps we, as people who are familiar with Christianity, familiar with the ways of God, perhaps we don't encounter this so much. But if you were here to listen to Terry and David from Sat7 come and talk to us, and I'm so glad I came that evening, you would have heard stories of how the Spirit of God has gone into places in the world where we just can't go and don't dare to go. And they told us stories of people in Iran and Iraq getting in touch with Sat7 and saying that God was speaking to them and was moving in their lives, and it was worth the danger that they were in. Even David told a story of a man in a Saudi jail who, when the guard was asleep, turned the television onto Sat7, the Christian station, to hear the word of the Lord. So God, he does this. He moves in these extraordinary ways. Just my little favorite verse about the Spirit of God is John 3:8. "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And I can see the wind blow down that street in Zarephath and gently push the woman into the path of Elijah. And there she meets him, and there he says these extraordinary words to her because she's got nothing left, and he asks her for the very last thing that she has. And anybody else would probably have laughed at him or thrown their sticks at him or told him to find somewhere else or just burst into tears, but she was obedient, and she turned to get him what he asked for, even though, as she said, this was the last of what she had. So there was something, the Spirit of God moved enough in her that she knew that what she needed to do that day was be obedient to this complete stranger. And she was. And I love her for that, because I don't think I could have done that in her circumstances. There was a boy at home that needed feeding that day. And this man, who had probably eaten more than she had for the last weeks or months when he'd been fed by ravens, he was asking her for her son's last meal, and she gave it to him. So I think about the next months, because they're not actually written down here. Elijah says, don't be afraid. She obviously isn't afraid. She takes him home. Now this is Lebanon. This is Jezebel's land. This is the land of Baal worship, of Asherah poles, of idols. They had a female idol called Tanit that they worshipped in this area, who was known as the female face of Baal. The stuff they did there was hideous. I can't imagine the neighbors were very nice people, and I don't imagine that they were impressed with her taking in a stranger who, if she recognized he was from Israel, they probably did as well. But she took him in anyway, and there formed this wonderful relationship. And I don't believe for a minute there was a romance there. I think he was a father figure for her. I think he was a grandfather to her little boy. And I can see in my mind that they sat down at the end of each day, and he just shared what he knew. He would have grown up with all those wonderful stories of Moses and of Noah building his ark, of burning bushes and ladders to heaven and struggles with God. And that woman and her little boy would have sat at his feet and just drunk all this in. And I can see that little lad sitting like they were sitting this morning with his eyes wide open, hearing all these stories and being transformed by them. And, you know, what a wonderful captive audience he had for that time when they just had to exist. There was nothing else to do. And I love the fact that they got this time of pure discipleship in which they could hear as much as Elijah had to say about what he knew. I don't know if any of you know Maya Angelou, who was a phenomenal writer and artist and actor and mostly writer in the United States, who just died. And she said, not long before she died, she said, if you learn it, teach it. If you get it, give it. And I think this is what Elijah did here. I believe, even though it's not written, that he would have told her everything that he had learned about the Lord. And I believe that she would have taken it in and believed that, you know, even though she'd lost everything, I mean, she'd had a husband, he was gone. We don't know when, possibly in the famine. She became one of those widows that would have followed the others in the field, picking up the grains. And she was during the time of the famine that she didn't even have that. So she'd got down to almost nothing. And yet here, Elijah had shown her that God was watching over her and was, you know, had something for her in her life that had given her hope and given her a sense of purpose. So by verse 17, you know, everything seems to be fine. And then the bottom falls out of her world because her son dies. And it seems so grossly unfair that after everything that she suffered, that she should have to watch her child get sick. And there's nothing she can do. There are no doctors. There's no A&E. There's no hope. She just watches him waste away. And it is the darkest, I believe, the darkest time of her life. I think this was her dark night of the soul. But 7-8 years ago, I think I had my dark night of the soul. I was taken ill and taken into Musgrave, and a week later discharged again. And I can remember the day when I was on my knees in my bedroom, and it was a moment of complete and utter terror, because I believed that God had left me. And I remember thinking at the time, now I know what it was like for Saul when God took his spirit away from her. And it was, I had this fight going on in my mind, because I thought, I'm a Christian, I've accepted the Lord. There's no way the spirit's going to leave me. And yet I felt like he had gone. And it was a terrible, dark place to be. But for me, I was waiting, you know, I was begging, crying out for God to send me something, send me a sign, send me an angel, send me anything. What he sent me a day later was an email from my friend Linda in Canada, who had no idea I'd been ill. And she sent an email saying, what on earth is wrong with you? I've been fasting all day. Now, if you've met Linda, she's the skinniest woman you've ever seen. She doesn't fast. She wouldn't last very long if she fasted a lot. But she was fasting for me. She said, I've been fasting and praying for you all day. There was no way she could have known I was in that much trouble. And it was a little ray of hope to me that there was a supernatural God there who was watching out for me. And he was bothering with me, because the voice in my head was telling me that I wasn't worth bothering about and he was gone. But he wasn't, and he sent a believer to give me hope. And for the widow of Zarephath, he sent a believer to give her hope. He had sent Elijah. He was already there. So Elijah took this boy and carried him up. And I imagine the upper room was probably the roof of their building. I know all those roofs in the Middle East, they're often, you know, sleeping places for people. And I imagine he took him up there and looked up at the sky and cried out to God. And then performed CPR, essentially. My brother's a paramedic, and at this point, we're still praying, doesn't believe in the Lord, but I wonder what he'd think if he knew that the first person to give the kiss of life was Elijah, and not some paramedic in a uniform and training. But that's what Elijah essentially gave to this boy, and God breathed the breath of life back into him. And that's the gift that he had for this woman, and the reward for her obedience, the reward for the fact that she had come to the end of herself and she had absolutely nothing and she had just given all of herself to God, which is something that I don't know about you, but I have not got to that place in my life where I've not been able to give the whole lot over. I still pray that someday I might be able to do that, and that he might be able to work as powerfully in my life as he has in this woman's. But I also know now, having come a long way since that dark night, that I was given the kiss of life by Jesus Christ in 1989 on September 29th. And I don't need Elijah, I had Jesus. And my salvation was assured at that time. So I'm grateful for this woman. I love the fact that she was a nobody. She was not a celebrity. She had nothing to give except herself. And she did exactly that. And she was someone who'd suffered an enormous amount, but God had redeemed that for her. And before I finish, I would like to pray for all the widows that we have here. Now, I know there are quite a few widows and widowers in our congregation. They're not all of here today, but some of them definitely are. So if you look around and you see somebody that you know is widowed, please would you just go and sit next to them and take their hand, and I'm going to pray. So I know I can see Rose, and I can see Muriel. And if there's anybody else who's widowed and other people aren't sure, just stick a hand up in the corner. And so if someone could just go and sit beside them, that would be kind. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Hagar declared, you are the God who sees me. And today we declare that for ourselves. thank you for this widow of Zarephath, this woman who was a nobody, and yet you saw her, you loved her, you had a purpose for her. Her very anonymity and her weakness are an inspiration and an encouragement to us. And today we lift up all those in our church family who have been widowed, whether they are men or women. Only you know how hard it's been for them since they lost their loved ones. You see when they grieve in private, when they turn to share a moment, only to remember that there's no one there. What an empty house feels like, and how lonely a meal for one can be. Fill each one of them with your spirit today, Lord. Fill them with comfort and with peace and with the knowledge that they are never alone. Remind us all to take the time to remember them in our prayers, to pick up the phone, pop round to check up on them, and to include them in all of our church and family occasions. Give each one of these, your beloved children, a renewed sense of your purpose today. You know the plans you have for them, plans to prosper them and not to harm them, plans to give them hope and a future. We pray that this will be a truth for them today. And we claim this promise for them in the name of your beloved Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.